Well, Albuquerque, in the week of Balloon Fiesta, is a place and time filled with God's glory. The crisp mornings, the sunrises over Sandia Peak. Even this week with the missed balloon days because of rough weather meant that we saw a different aspect of God's glory in His creation. We heard, we saw, some of our cars even felt the power of God in the hailstorm. It all reflects God's nature, God's power, God's ways, His goodness, His godness. For the Christian, though, this week, like many other weeks, aren't really to the glory of hot air balloons, to the glory of people, or even to the glory of a city. It's to the glory of God. And if you're a Christian, I suspect it's not enough glory for you. I suspect that as good as Balloon Fiesta Week is in showing us the glory of God's creation, we're hungry for more, like we've sung. We're hungry for more than pretty sunrises and blue skies and changing trees. Psalm 19 speaks of the glory of God in the first half of creation. And it moves to build upon that glory to talk of the glory in the Scriptures. Theologians make a distinction between general revelation, that is creation, and special revelation, and that is the Scriptures. General revelation gives us much glory. It gives us much information according to Romans 1. But for the Christian, though we long for it, though we appreciate it, though for us it's a springboard for worship, we long for something clearer. We long for something better. We long for something more specific, special revelation. We long for the place that describes God's acts in history. We long for the descriptions of His very nature that this world can't really put a light to like it is in the Bible. And so today we talk about the Word, the Scriptures. The first thing we can think about here is the Scriptures and God's glory. How the Scriptures relate, how the Scriptures speak of God's glory, as we've already implied. Psalm 19 moves from the good to the better. Creation's good. Scriptures are better. And it's God's plan that in this time, in this place in time, the recorded events, the ways of our God, even the future plans of our God, would be written down in print. He's chosen not to continue to have Mount Sinai experiences. He's continued to instead reveal Himself in the recorded Word, which speaks volumes about teaching this to children, which speaks volumes about us going to the Scriptures, which speaks volumes about where we'll be satisfied with Him and where we go to taste and see that He's good. In Exodus chapters 32, 33, and 34, they record a great story of Moses utterly frustrated with the people of Israel. Remember, while he was on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments, they were down making a golden calf of idolatry. And he comes down and he throws the tablets of stone on the ground. He's frustrated. It's been the culmination of their complaint, of their waywardness, of really their godlessness. And that's when Moses finally says in Exodus 33, verse 18, "Lord, show me your glory. I need a picture of your glory to sustain me amidst these complaining, godless people. I need to see. I've heard. I've seen a burning bush. I need to see your glory. Show me your glory." Those are bold words, aren't they? "Show me your glory." And God tells him, "Moses, if I showed you my glory, you'd be killed. But I tell you what I'll do. I'll tuck you in the cleft of this rock. I'll shield you with my hand. I'll pass by. And just when the backside of the tail end of my glory is near you, I'll take my hand away, and you'll just see a reflection of it, even still, shielded in the rock." He gets just that much of a glimpse of God's glory. And yet when he comes down from the mountain, his face is glowing. And more than just an experience of light, in case you think that's what it's about, God reveals himself as he passes by with Moses in words. He reveals himself in words, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. This is what God says as he passes by in just the backside of the trail end of his shielded glory that still makes Moses' face glow. He says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands of generations, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. More than God just revealing himself in an experience, he also reveals himself in words. And I'm not so sure it was just the experience that made Moses' face glow. So glory is our satisfaction. Glory, like for Moses, is our sustenance. It's where we go to get by. It's where we go for eternal life. It's where we go to survive. It's what we're made for. It's really, according to Ecclesiastes, what we desire, isn't it? We desire that infinite thing, and we try stuffing our lives full of many finite things, and it still doesn't add up to infinity. And because we were made for infinite glory, we have to pursue the God of glory and pursue it with a singular focus, like David did in Psalm 27. One thing I've asked of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, that I might inquire in his temple, that I might see him in his beauty. All of those describe the Lord's very presence. This is the one thing I ask of God, to see. And so this glory is oftentimes in Scripture described of as being tasted, as being eaten, as being longed for like food, like we saw last week, where Jesus is that bread, that drink. Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 16:5 says, the Lord is my portion. Now, those are terms of food. The Lord is my portion. He's my meal. He's all I need. Or Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul longs for you, O God. The question is, where's our water brook today? Does God tuck you in the cleft of a rock and speak to you in direct ways like he did Moses? Maybe he does. He hasn't yet done that to me. Where do we go as panting deers for water? Where's our water brook? We pray, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness. Where do we go to get satisfied? We pray, Lord, with Moses, show me your glory. And where will he show it? Augustine said, do not hide your face from me, lest I die. Show me your face, and I will die. Yet let me die, so I may see it. Do you hear what Augustine said? Don't hide your face from me. I'll die if I don't see you. You're my food, you're my portion, you're my everything. And I know seeing your glory would kill me, but just go ahead and give it to me. Just go ahead and let me see it. I'll die if I don't see it. That kind of singular focus is seen throughout the Old Testament too, as God's people are either directly spoken to, or as God comes in a miraculous way of showing his presence, like he did on Mount Sinai with fire, cloud, and smoke, and thunder. Or in just revealing his ways in miraculous events like the parting of the Red Sea, or the plagues upon Egypt, or speaking through a prophet as he did through much of the Old Testament, or in the recorded history like in Deuteronomy and in Joshua and in Judges, Again, we say, isn't it an amazing thing that in God's plan, He has moved from events to the record of these events. And He's still working in people's lives. It's not as though He worked in Abraham's life, and He worked in Moses' life, and He worked in Joshua's life. But now He's doing something different with you. He still reveals Himself. He's still the same glory-showing God. The difference is now, by and large, He does it not through this powerful intrusion of miraculous speaking, moving, separating waters, but by and large through the recorded history in His Word. He reveals Himself not just in events. He does do that, of course, still in our lives. But mostly He does it in black and white print. God has chosen at this time to reveal Himself to you in words. And the implications of that are far-reaching. And in the New Testament, it's no coincidence then that John 1:1 says Jesus is the what? The Word made flesh. The Word that's always been. And so Jesus is now the fulfillment of that glory of God speaking. He's now the fulfillment of that glory of God's presence because He dwelt among us. He is now the fulfillment of God's glory in meeting with His people because now He's there. He tabernacled among us, John 1:14 says. But you know, He leaves. He isn't still here like He was. He goes away. And Jesus going away, He gives us, specifically the disciples, three long chapters of a goodbye letter. Now remember the flow of history here. Remember that God had revealed Himself in miraculous ways. God had revealed Himself in His very presence. God had revealed Himself in speaking through the prophets and sometimes speaking directly. And now Jesus comes and He is the culmination of all those things. He's the fulfillment of all those things. And He goes away. And the disciples are heartbroken. How can this be a good thing? In fact, Jesus tells them it's a better thing that He goes away. So turn with me in your Bibles to John 14. And we'll look at chapters 14 to 17 as we think about the Scriptures and Jesus. Remember from last week that Jesus is the bread that satisfies. That physical food, even that miracle manna in the wilderness, is food that just gets you by. It's food that may taste good, but it's temporary sustenance and it's temporary satisfaction. And we said last week that that cycle of wanting, of needing, of eating, of being satisfied, of getting life from the food, and yet digesting, needing, being hungry, wanting, pursuing all over again is God's natural lesson for us to see Him and our need for Him. Jesus is the eternal salvation and the eternal sustenance. He's the living bread. And so it's this one that writes these words in John 14 to 17. And what we're going to do as we look at these chapters this morning is just highlight the verses that connect for us seeing God with Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. If what we want is His glory, if what we need is His presence, if what we cry out for is like Moses, show me Your glory, and now we know that the place we go to see that and have that is the Word, how do we get there? How does it connect with Jesus? How does it relate to the Holy Spirit? Well, that's what Jesus is telling the disciples to encourage them in His departure to heaven. Look at John 14, and we'll look at verses 16 and 17 first. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, literally another helper of the same kind, like me, that He may be with you forever. And that is the Spirit of truth. You may be used to the Holy Spirit being called the Spirit of truth, but don't glaze over that. He's called the Spirit of truth. His very name is hitched to truth, to information, to words, to theology, to God's nature. He's the Spirit of truth whom the world can't receive because it doesn't see him, but you know him because he abides with you and he'll be in you. Look at verse 26 of chapter 14. But the helper, now he's called a helper, really an advocate. The helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. I'm not so sure it's a promise for every one of us here. I think specifically Jesus is talking to the disciples here, those who would pen the pages of the New Testament. It's them who would remember all the things Jesus said so they could write it down. But it isn't as though it doesn't have implication for us. It does have implication for us because here we have it. They did remember by the Holy Spirit's help, and now we have it. And so our job isn't just to rely on the Holy Spirit's remembrance. It's to go to the Word. It's to read. It's to study. It's to memorize. Look at what he says in chapter 15, verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done. Notice, me abiding in you is connected with my words abiding in you. Where do we go to see Jesus? Where do we go to get glory? Where do we go to apprehend a vision of God like Moses that will sustain us through crappy days, pardon the French? But there's no other way to describe some bad days. Where do we go? Where do we go to be sustained? Where do we go to be satisfied? We go to Jesus. He has to abide in us, and his words must abide in us. Look at verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Again, his commandments are revealed in the Word. Seeing the Word, going to the Word, following the Word is a means of following in his love, of remaining in his love, as he says here, of sensing his love. Look at what he says in verse 11. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Circle that phrase if you have a pen with you. These things I've spoken to you. This is why I said what I said. This is why I gave you the information I gave you. This is why I taught you in John 6 about the bread that satisfies. Everything that I said to you so that you'd have my joy and so that my joy would be in you and be full, complete. It's the pathway to being joyful in him. Look at verses 26 and 27 of chapter 15. When the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, again, notice the phrase, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also because you've been with me from the beginning. The Spirit comes and testifies about Jesus and glorifies Jesus so as now to encourage us and teach us and enable us to testify of Jesus in the world. We are testified too that we might testify also. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. These things I've spoken to you. Again, we see that phrase pop up here. Why, Jesus? So that you may be kept from stumbling. We know Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed according to your word. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. These things I've spoken to you so that you might keep from stumbling. Look at verse 4. These things I've spoken to you. So that when the hour comes, that is an hour of testing, an hour of tribulation, an hour of suffering, you may remember that I told you of them. Us remembering that Jesus said hard days will come, remind us that he's in control, remind us that he knew, remind us that he's in charge of it, remind us that he's near, that he's sympathetic to it, reminds us that he's been through it too. I spoke to you so when tough days come, you'll remember. You'll remember me. You'll remember my suffering. You'll remember that I told you from the beginning that I was with you. Look at what he says in verse 7. I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. Could it be that Jesus is saying to us, the Old Testament visions, the Old Testament speakings of God, the Old Testament revelations and miracles finally culminated in Jesus' very presence here on earth. And so you think this is the best. This is the greatest. And here Jesus really messes with us because he says there's something better. What? Well, I'm going to put remembrance of all things in the disciples. They'll write it down. The Holy Spirit will lead them in truth. And I will be with them, and not just them, but also all those who come after them. I will lead them. I will teach them. I'll be their advocate. I'll be the Spirit of truth. This is better. And even if you don't get it, and even if you're skeptical, it's faith where we embrace it and we say, all right, Lord, it's better to go to the Word than to see Jesus? There has to be some measure of truth in that because Jesus is saying that very thing here to us. Look at verse 13. But when he comes, the Spirit of truth, he'll guide you into all truth. And he'll speak on not his own initiative, but he'll speak and disclose to you what is to come. Notice that word disclose in verse 13. Look at what he says in verse 14. He'll glorify me. You want to see glory? You go to where the Holy Spirit is shining Jesus' glory. And these pages cannot be more clear that the Holy Spirit comes to shine the glory of Jesus in words of the New Testament, whereby he will lead the disciples to first write it down, but then lead the disciples after them to hear it, to believe it, to follow it, to do it, and to love it. He will disclose himself to you, he says. Look at what he says also in verse 33. These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. And it doesn't stop there. Look at what the next sentence is. In the world you'll have tribulation. He just said peace, and now he says you're going to have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. I spoke these things to you, again, circle that phrase, so that, this is the reason, you can have peace even amidst tribulation. So I suspect there are many folks in here going through some hard, junky, seemingly chaotic days. Maybe when I began this morning talking about the glory of God in creation, you were tempted to think, a glorious week, I guess. I know it's Balloon Fiesta week, but this week just stinks. And really, it's just more an inconvenience on my way to work because the balloonies are out and getting in my way on Paseo. Jesus says, the Word is the place you go to have peace amidst tough days. So the question is, in your tough days, are you going to the Word? Are you going to the Word to find your comfort, your solace, your peace, your hope, your rock? It's where Jesus is. Jesus is the rock. If we want the rock in our lives, we don't go just to an experience. We don't go just to prayer. We go first to the Word of God to see Him. We pray, show me your glory. But where is His glory? Where will we be satisfied? As Psalm 37 says, delight yourself in the Lord. Where do you go to delight yourself in the Lord? Where is the Lord? Is He on Sandia Peak? Sure. But He is clear here. And so by faith, I pray, you came in this morning acknowledging that there was glory out there, but that you were actually coming in here not for less glory, but for more. Yeah, you could have stayed at Balloon Fiesta Park all morning. And yeah, it could have been a nice morning, some mist on the ground, a little chill in the air, the great sound of the fire inside the balloons taking off, and those are good things. But hopefully you came in this morning not just because it's church and you have to, but because there's more glory here. That there's a buffet of glory in the Word of God, and we unfold it for you, and hopefully it gives you something of a sustaining for the week. Look at chapter 17 and what he says in verse 8. The words which you gave me, I've given to them, and they received them. Do you see that? Jesus spoke these words, but he's given to them. And in case you think that's just for the disciples, those just the first century ones, Jesus is so clear. This is also for those who will one day join us, one day join the body of Christ, one day join the church, one day believe, one day see him, and join in giving glory to him. Look at what he says in verse 13. These things I speak in the world so they may have my joy made full in themselves. He said it earlier. He says it again. This is one long talk, both in prayer to God and both before the disciples to them, both of encouragement, both of hope, both of warning. But it centers around the Word and the Holy Spirit. It's almost as if Jesus says, here is my replacement, Holy Spirit plus Word equals my glory. You want my glory, here's where you go. Look at what he says in verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You want to be made more holy. There are no shortcuts. You go to the Word. You go to the Scriptures. It's where Jesus is. Glory transforms lives like it transformed Moses' face to glow. You want a transformed life, you've got to go to where the glory is, and there's more glory here than there is on a peak. Look at what he says in verse 26. I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known. That's future. He's making it known now, so that the love which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. His name is not just his name here. His name throughout Scripture is shorthand for who he is. So when it says, I know your name, I made your name known to them, and now they know your name, it's not just that we know the name Yahweh or Jesus, it's that we know who he is. Jesus revealed that to us. He spoke to us about the Father. Why? So that the love which you loved me with may be in them, and I in them. And look back at verse 24. This is interesting here because this is something that points to the future. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am, so they may see my glory, which you've given me. No doubt referring to heaven. We're not there yet. But the reason heaven exists, the reason God, if you're a Christian, will one day bring you to heaven is so that you see more of his glory. It's the fullness of his glory, the culmination of his glory. So we're here now, somewhere between Jesus' time on earth and somewhere before heaven. We're not there yet, and here's where we go for glory. We go to the Word. Yes, one day we'll see him face to face, but he doesn't just say, grin and bear it until you get there. He says, go and get more glory. Be satisfied with the Word. We need to think thirdly, how the Scriptures are a mirror to us. The New Testament says the Scriptures are a mirror. And it's not that the Scriptures are a mirror like you might think in that they show you who you are, like a mirror does today. The reason the New Testament, like 1 Corinthians 13 and 2 Corinthians 3 do, say that the Scriptures are a mirror is because in first century times, mirrors were hazy. Mirrors showed dim reflections. Mirrors were like looking out the back window of a frosted up car where maybe you see shadows, you see something or other. I remember as a 16-year-old trying to leave for school a little too early, the front window in Michigan, not yet quite defrosted, trying to peer out this little hole at the bottom, and I took out a mailbox. So, you know, I could see something, but I thought I was heading down the road, and sure enough, I was heading up someone's lawn. That's the idea here of the mirror. The mirror isn't meant to show you who you are. It's meant to show you a picture, but not a very clear one, because they didn't work glass like we do today and didn't have mirrors like we do today. And it's not that the scriptures are imperfect and that's why they're dim. It's that God is so infinite that words don't contain him. When the scriptures say that the word of God itself is a mirror, and hence it's a dim reflection of who God is, it's not telling us that these are imperfect words. No, what it tells us is that God is greater than words. And one day in heaven, we'll see more of his glory. We'll see his glory clearer, but we're not there yet. And so we go to the mirror. Look at 1 Corinthians 13 with me. Some interesting verses here which describe this word of God as a mirror. We'll quickly look at this in a passage in 2 Corinthians 3 that show us this thing of mirror and going to the mirror in this time we now live in. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 13, it reads, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes," I don't think that means the scriptures, I think that means Jesus. When Jesus finally comes, "the partial will be done away with." What we know now that gets us by, that is temporary in a sense, is finally fulfilled one day when the perfect comes. That's Jesus. And then we won't need a word of God. We'll have the word before us, face to face. Paul says, "When I was a child," verse 11, "I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known." One day it'll get better. One day there will be much, much more glory. But that doesn't mean sit on your haunches, wait until the glory days, because now there is much glory in this mirror. It's not complete. It doesn't give us everything. It can't possibly describe in words the intricacies of a Trinity or of a God-man or of sovereignty and providence or of timelessness of a God of eternity. But it scratches the surface and it goes so, so deep, doesn't it? Look at 2 Corinthians 3. Another passage that describes the mirror for us. Starting in verse 16. "But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Notice there's a veil. We don't see it really at all in a sense. But then it's taken away. And then it says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with unveiled face," there's nothing blinding us now to seeing, "we're beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." Again, think mirror as a dim image. "And we're being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." More than 1 Corinthians 13, 2 Corinthians 3 talks about the glory of the mirror we have now. 1 Corinthians 13 seems to emphasize the glory that's still to come, the heaven glory that will be full, and right now, yes, you have a mirror. But 2 Corinthians 3 talks about just how glorious this mirror is. And don't forget, you used to see, but not really see. It used to be like a veil, and now there's no veil. And now you have eyes to look into the mirror. And yes, sometimes things are fuzzy. Yes, sometimes with your weak, small, finite, silly little mind like mine, the word is complex, the word is hard, you don't get it, you want more, you long for heaven, yes and amen. But oh, how much is here. Oh, how much God has given. Oh, how much we need to look into the mirror. to apprehend glory. Think of it. We go to the Word to apprehend glory. Think of the Old Testament visions of power. Think of the Old Testament displays of God's glory. The Old Testament events of the miraculous. And it was building to this. And yes, we're not in heaven yet, but Jesus says this is better. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Many of you have read that, I'm sure. I encourage you to read it if you haven't. It's an analogy. And the lion character, Aslan, in it, is the Christ figure. It's an analogy description of Jesus. And the lion figure in this, Aslan, plays with children. In one section, he says, "Children," this is Aslan the lion, the Christ figure, "catch me if you can." He stood for a second. His eyes were very bright. Then he made a leap high over their heads and landed on the other side of the table. Laughing, though she didn't know why, Lucy scrambled over to reach him. Aslan leaped again. A mad chase began. Round and round the hilltop he led them, now hopelessly out of their reach, now letting them almost catch his tail, now tossing them in the air with his huge and beautifully velveted paws and catching them again, and now stopping unexpectedly so that all three of them rolled over together in a happy, laughing heap of fur and arms and legs. It was a romp as no one has ever had except in Narnia. And whether it was more like playing with a thunderstorm or playing with a kitten, Lucy never could make up her mind. We play with the God of thunderstorms. I don't mean play like he's our toy. We play like Lucy did. Sometimes he reveals himself in these quick and powerful ways and knocks us over. Sometimes he's so near and soft that we find ourselves almost laughing with the King of Kings and in tears, in amazement that we could be so near the God who made us. But that happens through the Word. The experience, like the analogy of Narnia and Aslan and Lucy, is an experience that will come for us in the Word of God until heaven. He's given us the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, to apply the Word of God, to interpret the Word of God, to put it aflame in our hearts. And so we consider, fourthly, the Scriptures as our food. We said last week that there are only two things in the Scriptures that are described of in satisfaction and sustenance as food: Jesus and the Word. Just listen to these verses. Matthew 4:4. Jesus answered when tempted by the devil, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." 1 Peter 2:2. "As newborn babes desire the milk of the word, so you too, that you might grow in respect to salvation." In Jeremiah 15:16, the prophet said, "When your words were found, I ate them, and they were the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name." Or in Deuteronomy 32, in verse 47, Moses has just said, "Take heed to all the words of the law," and then says, "For it is no trifle for you, it is your," remember the next word? "Life." It's no trifle for you. It's no trifle, it's no small thing, it's no peripheral thing, it's no off to the side, it's no bonus, it's no recreation, it's not just religion. It's no trifle for you to take heed to the word, it's your life, it's your food. You need it like you need meat and bread. Or if you're a vegetarian, you don't eat meat, then soy products. God never said that. We're hungry for God through the bread and through the milk and through the meat of the Word. And it's no accident that he calls the Word and Jesus himself food and our drink. The Scriptures are the place we go to get our food. And we're surprised when our faith is weak. We're surprised when our Christian life is emaciated. We're surprised when we don't have the energies to witness. We're surprised when we don't feel like even coming to church. When we're surprised when we don't even want to really have strong, intimate fellowship and be vulnerable to friends and to do what God has called us to do. We're surprised, but we're not eating. We're malnutritioned. We shouldn't be surprised. And so let me encourage you with the last point, the Scriptures and tomorrow. What I mean here is application. What you will do tomorrow to follow hard after him. Where you will go tomorrow. What will Monday morning look like? Will it be different from last week's Monday morning? Will there be something of a resolve and a purpose? Even despite the malnutrition, even despite the fact that, quite honestly, when you really are honest with yourself, you realize, Lord, I don't even desire it. I don't really long for it. I start reading and I'm wayward in my thoughts. I'm distracted. What we need to do first, Christians, is recognize our sin of neglect. We need to recognize that the Word is our spiritual food. And the very instance, the very occasion when we don't hunger anymore for it, when it doesn't seem like it's food, when it doesn't seem like it satisfies, it should only tell us just how sick we are. It should only tell us how more we need the Word, how much more we need food. The person who is physically sick and doesn't feel like eating has to be hooked up to an IV. He's dependent on those around him or her to feed. And so, we may be too. And we pray that God, in his grace, as we read tomorrow, maybe as we read today, he'll do a special work where he will bring a lightning bolt in a verse. Where you won't have to read 4 or 5 chapters, although that may be the case, and you keep reading until you're satisfied, until you taste bread, until you sense that it's food, until it starts to fill your spiritual belly. But let's pray for us spiritually malnutritioned Christians that God would do something powerful in that in reading a verse, we would sense glory. We would sense the very presence of God. We would see Jesus, we would be satisfied. He would give us a powerful dose of food. He would give us a Cliff Bar of food that may not at first taste good. Maybe it'll be a little bitter. Maybe it'll be a little hurting. But it's good for us, and it awakens us and stirs our hearts. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you hear all this and wonder how it applies to you. Well, our encouragement to you this morning is that you read and you see and you keep reading and you read to believe. You read to see Jesus as your sufficiency and your satisfaction. Read to live. Pray that he'd bless. Families, read a psalm at dinner because this has got to get in our kids and they need to not just know it now, but they need to see it modeled by mom and dad now. Find a reading program to get on that works for you and feed yourself daily and keep yourself nourished. But read. Read because it's where you see God. And read to respond. We don't read to know. We don't read just to memorize. We don't read just to have more facts. We read to see him that we might respond. And the actual glory God gets is not in our reading. It's in him stirring our hearts through the reading. It's in the result of the reading. It's in the worship that springs from the reading. And so we read to respond. We read in joy. Joy that we can see him. Celebration that we have seen him. And gladness knowing that he died for the sins of Bible-neglecting Christians just like you and me. Amen? He paid for the sin of last week's no devotions. And it's settled. What's that mean for next week? Coast, no devotions again, no reading? Well, hopefully it causes you to click your heels and pick up your word, to know that a God this gracious and forgiving speaks to you and reveals to you for your good. Hopefully we go to read and see because we want Him. He's made us for this. So we go to the Word to see Him.